you would please open your Bibles once more to the passage read earlier, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12. If we were to read the Bible like a novel, and in some ways it's helpful to do that from Genesis 1:1 to the end and to try to follow the storyline that's there. If we were to read the Bible in that way, like a novel, the speaker in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 is the Lord God. Now, who is that according to the story? That is the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. The God who called Abraham into a special covenant relationship with himself. The God who blessed and multiplied Abraham's family. The God who brought that family, having multiplied greatly in Egypt, out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's the God who made that family into a nation and gave them the land of Canaan. He's the God who gave that nation his own moral law and ceremonial law. And he warned that nation time and time again not to turn away from him. He's the God who severely judged that nation and cast them out of the land into captivity. And that's really where we pick up the story in the prophet Isaiah. At this point in the story, the God who's speaking in chapter 52 and verse 13 is the God who now sends his prophet to speak to that nation words of comfort, words of hope, words of promise of return from captivity and freedom from slavery and reestablishment in the land, words of salvation. But how will he bring these wonderful words to pass? How will he bring these words of comfort and hope and freedom and salvation to pass? Israel's condition at this point in their history was truly dreadful. The nation was decimated. They were living in foreign lands in captivity. They were living in spiritual darkness. How would God bring such wonderful things to pass? Isaiah 52, verse 13 begins with these words, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." Enter into the story, the character known in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. We first meet him in Isaiah 42. The Lord God introduces Israel's hope with these words, "Behold, my servant whom I will uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." We meet him again in Isaiah chapter 49. There the Lord God declares that his servant will be as a light not only to the nation of Israel, the blood descendants of Abraham, but his servant will be as a light for the nations. And that the salvation accomplished by that servant will reach to the ends of the earth. He appears again in Isaiah chapter 50 as a servant of the Lord setting his face like a flint to fulfill his mission, and a servant who accomplishes that mission depending on the help of God for success. And then here in Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, we meet him again. And once again, the Lord God, before he tells us some things about this servant, says simply this, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. The object of Israel's hope is the servant of the Lord. We know him as Christ Jesus, the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip who Isaiah 53 was about, Philip began with this scripture, the very words that we're looking at together tonight. Philip began with this scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Matthew Henry says of this section of Isaiah, "It is so resplendent with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah." It's all about Jesus. It's given to us that we might behold Jesus. And so, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll take just a few minutes to behold God's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in this amazing word of prophecy written some 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. Four things I want us to see about the servant of the Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. First, behold the submission of the servant. Behold the submission of the servant. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus said this to his disciples: "When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You know, God is very kind to us as his people to call us into his own family, to be his children, and then in that calling to allow us to be his servants, to serve him, to work for him in this life for the kingdom. But when we serve God, think about it, when we serve God, there's a very real sense in which the entire watching universe might see that and say, "Well, of course, it's entirely right that people like you would serve God, that the redeemed creature would serve, would be a servant to the redeeming creator." When we serve God, there's no condescension on our part. It's a privilege far greater than we deserve to serve the Lord. But what about the servant of the Lord described here in our text? Is there anything noteworthy about this title, servant of the Lord, that he bears and the work he's given as the Lord's servant? Well, when we consider his identity, we behold the wonder that he is called servant. Before the foundation of the world, the one here called servant of the Lord was the eternal Son of God. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he was in the form of God, and that means that the Son of God in every way possessed all the glory and the attributes and the prerogatives that belong to God, and that inherently so, because that's who he is as God and the Son of God. And he was equal with God, Paul says. And according to the scriptures, in counsel with one another, before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determined not only to create this world, but to redeem it from its rebellion and sin. And having planned that creation and having planned that redemption together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God willingly embraced the assignment to perform the work necessary to accomplish that redemption, to accomplish that salvation from sin. And so by embracing that assignment, God the Son agreed to take on a position of submission, a role of submission. He made himself in that role the servant of the Lord. Again, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking of this action on the part of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Paul tells us he made himself of no reputation. And again, think of who we're talking about. Think about his identity. Think about his glory that belonged to him as God from all eternity. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In Matthew 20, 28, we read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus himself was very conscious of this role that he took on willingly. In John 6 and verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ himself viewed his whole life and work and ministry as submission to the service of his Father. Think of it. He offered himself up to God as an offering of worship, not because he had to, not because, in a sense, it was appropriate for him to do so, as it is with us, right? It's appropriate that people like us would serve the Lord, but for Jesus, not so. He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. He did this willingly in order to please the Father and to do us eternal good. And I don't think we fully appreciate what this meant for Jesus without seeing it in the light of Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Look there. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son, his servant. He, the Father, has put him to grief. How do we understand what Jesus endured in willingly submitting himself to the will of God in this plan of redemption, this role that he took on willingly to be the agent who would come and humble himself and accomplish our salvation? How do we understand it? Yes, wicked men took him and nailed him to the cross, yes, but what's the ultimate explanation? It was God who did this. It was God who crushed him. It was God, the Father, who put him to grief. When Jesus, in the garden, anticipating what was in front of him, draws back and he prays, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." What was going on in his soul? I believe it was the pending experience of the displeasure of the Father that caused his soul to recoil and to draw back. The Son in whom the Father was well pleased, the Son who had lived with the Father for all eternity in perfect harmony and love and mutual admiration and fellowship. And just before him is the prospect of God turning his back on him. But even in that darkest moment of the turmoil of his soul and the displeasure of the Father, what did he pray? He went on and prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And friends, that was salvation for us, right? That was salvation for us. In that moment, the Son willingly choosing to submit himself to the good pleasure of his Father, to bear that wrath in our place. Behold the submission of the servant. Secondly, from this passage, let's behold the suffering of the servant. The suffering of the servant. Now, this prophecy speaks of the exaltation of the Lord's servant. It in fact begins there in verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." But it doesn't take us very long in reading through this passage to realize that it also foretells that the path to exaltation would run through immense suffering. Chapter 53 and verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Exaltation, because he poured out his soul unto death. It seems that the exaltation is the reward of his submission unto suffering and death. Exaltation will come, but immense suffering comes first. And what's the nature of his suffering? In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, we're told that when Messiah comes, when the servant of the Lord appears, unbelief will meet him when he comes. They will not believe the good news about him. They will despise him and they will reject him. In the language of 52:14, they will be astonished at him. They will be astonished at him. Now, why are they astonished at him? When you hear language like that, you should think of the astonishment experienced at the display of God's wrath against someone. The astonishment that you would experience if you actually witnessed the display of God's wrath poured out on someone. Imagine an observer looking out over the smoke-filled plains where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. And what would be their response to that, right? As they saw the smoke rising up from what once were those great cities, and they realized that God had done that, they would be astonished. That's how the nations viewed the great and swift collapse of Israel. When God's judgment came upon them, the once great nation of Israel, who at their peak under the rule of Solomon were the greatest, wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. And not very long after, they're decimated, they're ruined, they're carried away into captivity. And the nations viewed that with astonishment, especially because they were known as the people of Jehovah. Ironically, that's how Israel viewed Christ. They were astonished at his sufferings as one they believed forsaken of God. His suffering was truly astonishing to them. And as we read through the text, it's no wonder. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. He was despised and rejected of men, this one who went around doing good. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. He was wounded. He was oppressed. He was unjustly condemned in a mock trial. He was numbered with guilty transgressors. His life was taken from him. He was killed. And that, again, says nothing really of the what I believe was the true suffering of the Son of God. The soul suffering of Christ as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced something he had never experienced before, the anger of the Father directed at him. Behold the sufferings of the servant. Third, let's behold together the sin-bearing of the servant. The sin-bearing of the servant. Other passages in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 22, describe the sufferings of the Messiah, but no other prophetic passage provides such a clear explanation for his sufferings as this one. It's not just a description of his sufferings, but the wonder of Isaiah 53 is the explanation that it gives for those sufferings. It explains the reason for his sufferings in a way that is so clear and so unmistakable. It answers for us the question, why the suffering? Why the wounds? Why the cross? You really couldn't do any better turning to any passage in the New Testament, could you, to explain the answer to that question, why the cross? That's how clear this prophetic word really is. Let me allow the language of the text to answer the question, why the sufferings of the servant of the Lord? Why the cross of the servant of the Lord? Verse 4. He has borne our griefs and sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He suffered stripes for our healing. Verse 6, the Lord laid our iniquity on him. Verse 10, the Lord bruised him and put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he bore our iniquities. Verse 12, he was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Why the suffering? Why the wounds? Why the cross? Because the servant of the Lord will be his people's substitute. He will be the substitutionary sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And as verse 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mentioned earlier that the nation of Israel was astonished at the suffering of this man, and they believed that part of their astonishment was what they perceived to be what the Lord was doing to him. And you see, they weren't wrong in that. They weren't wrong to be astonished at his sufferings and to think of him as one forsaken of God. He was, in fact, forsaken of God in the cross. But where they were wrong is thinking that it was for his own sins and not for the sins of others. Tragically, they didn't understand that the sinless Son of God became sin and became a curse by hanging on the tree, and he did it in the place of his people. He did it as a substitute for his people. It's the wonder of substitutionary atonement. This is the gospel. Young people, this is the gospel. This is what we appeal to you to believe. This is the good news. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, takes our sin. We get his righteousness. He is despised. We are loved. He is rejected. We are accepted. He bears our griefs. We get pleasures forevermore. He carries our sorrows. We get the joy. He gets bruised. We get forgiven. He gets chastised. We get peace. He gets stripes. We get healed. That's what he did. That's why he died. He died in the place of those who put their trust in him. That's what we call you to believe when we appeal to you to receive the good news of the gospel for yourself, to see yourself as the sinner in need of a Savior, and to see in Jesus the great provision that God has made for sinners like you and like me, the one who came into the world and died on the cross to bear the punishment that your sins deserve. And by believing on him, there is this incredible exchange. This amazing exchange. He takes your sin and he bears it away and he absorbs all the wrath of God against your sin. That's what he did when he died on the cross. And in exchange, he gives you his own perfect record of righteousness, that you might appear before God not in the filthy rags of your sins or even your best efforts to please God, which are filthy in his sight, but in the clean white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's it. That's the good news. Behold, the servant of the Lord, the sin-bearing substitute of his people. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, fourthly, we've seen the submission, the suffering, and the sin-bearing of the servant. Now let's complete the picture painted by the prophet. Behold, the satisfaction of the servant. Behold, the satisfaction of the servant. Look especially at chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. We read in 53, 10 and 11, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. When verse 11 says he shall see, something implied is missing in a sense from the text. What is he talking about here? He shall see what? The results. He shall see the fruit. He shall see the realization of his labor, and he will be satisfied with that result. He will be satisfied with that fruit. He will be satisfied with what his labor has accomplished. He shall realize the desire of his heart, and it will not leave him, the servant of the Lord, disappointed. It's just such a precious thought, brethren. Think of it. Satisfaction, I believe, implies previous desire. Right? Satisfaction implies some kind of previous desire. It implies longing met. I often think back on the year that Courtney and I lived apart while we were engaged and before we got married, and I was in Baltimore and she was in North Carolina, and those long drives from Baltimore to North Carolina on the weekends after a week of work, and the joy and the satisfaction of finally arriving and seeing my fiance, and the reunion, the happy reunion that we would have, the satisfaction of that meeting. And well, that's because there was a previous longing. There was a desire there to be with her and to see her again. This word, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It's the same word used in Proverbs of the hard worker who is then satisfied with his bread. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, Jesus says, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It wasn't just being done with labor that she longed for, was it? It was the child that she longed for. And the arrival of the child made her forget the labor. It was all very much worth it because of the arrival of that precious baby. Proverbs 13 and verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Jesus agreed, brethren, before the foundations of the world to accomplish a very specific mission. He submitted himself to a very specific purpose. He came into the world and he humbled himself even to the point of death on that Roman cross for a very specific longing and a very specific desire and a very real joy that was set before him. His name is Jesus, For he will what? Save his people from their sins. And my friends, he is satisfied. He came to seek and to save the lost, and he is satisfied. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Listen, that of all he has given me, a very specific purpose, right? Before the foundation of the world, a people given to the Son by the Father, of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing but shall raise it up at the last day. And my friends, he will be satisfied. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And my friends, he will be satisfied. And when you think church, that means you, Christian. All that Ephesians 5 says that Jesus intends for the church, he intends that for the individuals who comprise the church. Is it hard to see that sometimes without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing? Yes, but he will be satisfied. In John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father," I love this so much, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." I don't even understand why he would desire such a thing. To be in my company forever? "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Friends, he will see the travail, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. If you are his, you will be with him, and you will gaze upon his glory forever. What's your hope of that? It's not in you, but it's in him, the servant of the Lord, who pleased his Father in every way, who fulfilled the mission of his Father in every way, who satisfied all the demands of God's law and of his justice on behalf of his people, so that those people whom the Father gave him, for whom he came into the world in love and died and presently intercedes, will be with him where he is forever. Our hope, brethren, is that he's worthy to be satisfied. He'll be satisfied because he will receive the desired end of all that anguish, the sin-bearing labors, the salvation and the glorification of his people. This end in view, which includes us as individuals, this end in view was joy to him, even in anticipation of what it required of him. It was joy to him, and it made the suffering and the anguish worth it. Yes, he came to please his Father. He came to magnify the glory of God's grace. Yes, that's true. But Christian, he came for you. He came in love for you. The travail of his soul, the labor of his soul, he endured for you. And you, inasmuch as he has brought you by grace to believe in him, you are the satisfaction of his desire. You are, in fact, Christian, greatly loved by Jesus, the servant of the Lord. In the elements before us, we're reminded of the submission of Christ, of the suffering of Christ, of the sin-bearing of our Savior. But I encourage you, brethren, by our participation in the table tonight, we are witness We are evidence to his satisfaction. I encourage you to participate tonight with that very happy thought in view. Participate for the satisfaction of Jesus, the fruit of his labor for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. They're high. We cannot attain to them, but we pray that by the help of your Spirit and the truth of your word and your work of grace in our hearts, you would help us to lay hold of these things tonight. Even as we participate now in the table, please strengthen our grip by faith on Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us, and the certainty that what he has done for us will, in fact, come to completion. Please encourage our hearts in the fellowship that we now enjoy with you, Lord Jesus, and with one another in the table. And we do pray and plead for any who will not be participating in the table because they're not in Jesus tonight. Oh, may you, Father, exalt the Son before them tonight. Please lift up Jesus in his glory, in his beauty, in his desirability, in the perfection of his person, in the sufficiency of his work, and help sinners tonight see just how much they need him. We pray in his precious name. Amen.